Now tonight is my last one-off sermon before I begin my first mini-series in Buckingham, covering Paul's incredible prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. But I want to talk tonight about revival. So firstly, what is revival? Well, you can read the Wikipedia definition online and almost hear the disdain from its atheist creators. A Christian revival is a period of intensified religious activity. Well, if all it is, and was back in the day, is a period of intense religious activity, then I suggest let's not waste our time praying for it and our time and our sacrifice our time seeking it. But let me ask you and I this. Was Pentecost just a period of intense religious activity? Subsequently, were all those great spiritual moments in our land just periods of intense religious activity? Think of the numerous godly churches and fellowships that were founded and the many souls saved and the country transformed. A more wonderful definition that you can also find online is this. A spiritual revival is a sovereign move of God that reawakens believers, characterized by intense repentance, renewed holiness, and fervent devotion to Christ. It spreads from individuals to communities, resulting in widespread salvation, public repentance, and a profound, visible impact on society. Now that is worth crying out to the Lord for, and the revival I trust we all long to see in our day. Now, there have been numerous books written on revival from famous authors and preachers like Oswald Smith, Ian Murray, Richard Owen Roberts, Martin Lloyd-Jones, his book being my personal favorite on the subject, and Brian Edwards, whose book has a wonderful subtitle, Revival, a People Saturated with God. And we also have numerous biographies of great past revivals, including on the Isle of Lewis in Scotland, England with George Whitfield, and America with Jonathan Edwards, and long periods in Wales with the likes of Daniel Rowland and Howell Harris. Some of these are found in our library, and if after tonight that fire in you to call upon the Lord for revival burns a little brighter, I urge you to read these books. However, I have been to a number of churches that take two polar opposite approaches with respect to revival, of equal spiritual stumbling blocks that we must guard to avoid. Now, as you probably know, Adam Barclay and I, we both love football, okay? And it's mainly a complaint these days about how his team Spurs and my team Manchester United are quite rubbish these days. And we talk about the old days, the glory days. The difference being is that my team last won a trophy in 2013, whereas for Adam's team, poor chap, it was when people had black and white television. For some churches, it's similar, albeit with greater eternal matters. They love to talk about revival and read about revival, and they long for the glory days, but that's where it ends. They say unless God comes again in revival, there's not much hope, and just go through the motions of evangelical life with no vigor. Well, no. Consider Zechariah 4, verse 10, which encourages believers not to despise the days of small things, because God finds joy in seeing his believers being in his service now. We will see in our passage and throughout church history that yes, revival is in God's sovereign timing. But he has showed us what he expects of his people for him to revisit our land once again. We should long for God to return once again in revival. But that is not to paralyze us in our Christian service now, but to stir us up even more to pray and to seek him. At the opposite end of the spectrum are churches that barely mention revival or pray for it. How often do we pray for it in prayer meetings or even in our private prayers for that matter? Paul's letters are full of concerns and prayers for individuals. But at the start of Romans 10, he says with a deep pleading for his countrymen, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Brethren, is our heart's desire and prayer to God that Britain will be saved? Now, there is a Sunday school chorus that says, "Yesterday, today, and forever, Jesus is the same." Jesus is the same. His power never wanes. So, like Paul, let's also plead for our own country. Now, there are numerous passages we could look at tonight regarding revival, including, for example, Peter preaching in the temple in Acts 3. "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Or the cry from the prophet Isaiah as he opens in chapter 64. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down." Or Daniel's amazing prayer for his people in chapter 9, which includes this holy plea. "For the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary." But tonight I want us to consider the passage that was read to us by Jonathan in Joel chapter 2, and in particular, the phrase in verse 25. "So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten." Now, the purpose of my sermon tonight is to stir us up as individuals and as a church, that we will continually pray these words earnestly in our hearts and from our lips, claiming these precious promises from the Lord. Then that it will please God to restore our land from the spiritual devastation we see around us, which itself has been a judgment from Jehovah. That he would cause his face to shine upon his people, that he would rend the heavens and come down. Yes, God the Holy Spirit is sovereign as to when he pours himself on the church and on the land. There is no formula as to when he comes. Verse 14, we realize he comes according to his mercy. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? But at the same time, as we will see in this chapter and throughout church history, that before we can hope for any blessing, he expects his people to do what he has called us to do, and for us to walk as he has called us to walk, as then he can entrust us with his blessing. But before we unpack what these things are, let's understand the setting this chapter takes place in. The theme of the book of Joel itself is the day of the Lord. This phrase is mentioned 5 times in this small book, declaring the terrifying, impending judgment of God. The day of the Lord in this chapter is a prophecy of the second coming of Christ, i.e. judgment day. And our pastor preached on this from 1 Thessalonians the Sunday morning before last. But it also refers to it here in Joel chapter 2 of the imminent judgment to come for the southern kingdom of Judah. Tyre, Sidon, and Philistia made frequent military incursions into Judah, and this was coupled with extended drought and a massive invasion of locusts that had brought economic devastation, leaving the southern kingdom weak. Now, commentators are divided if they were actually real locusts or if the locusts were a picture of those invading armies. But what is not in doubt in this book, however, is that God brought upon this land and upon his people in judgment for their sin. Now, if you have ever watched a nature documentary on locusts, you know exactly what is being described here. I watched a recent YouTube video regarding a locust swarm in Australia, a country I have affection for, but seems to have far more dangerous animals than one country should really have. The effect of a locust swarm on crops, wildlife, and people is sudden, unstoppable, destructive, heartbreaking, ugly. All the crops that the farmers have taken years to cultivate, wiped out in an instant. My friends, It only seems that in relatively recent history, that Britain was a beacon of light of Christianity to the rest of the world. Blasphemy was deeply frowned upon. People came to hear God's word, and the Christian lived in obedience to their master. Then it seems in the blink of an eye, the church lost its first love, and the devil, only permitted by God, of course, has wreaked havoc and devastation in this land. Heartbreaking? Yes, it is. But there is hope. Real hope in God, as this chapter shows us. God has promised to restore to us what has been destroyed. This chapter not only prophesies of judgment to come, but also famously at the end of the chapter of the great blessing of the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, as quoted by the Apostle Peter many years later in Acts 3. And note also in verse 25, not the ears, E-A-R-S, i.e. the ears of corn, the locusts have eaten, but the years, Y-E-A-R-S, i.e. lost time. All those lost years of sin and devastation and judgment, restored. Until the Lord returns, never say it is too late or it is too much for God to restore Britain spiritually. Is he not the same God as in the book of Joel? Did he not keep his promise at the end of Joel 2 and send his spirit at Pentecost, and then also in subsequent revivals, many in this land alone? And in the light of all this, I want us to consider for a moment what God in this chapter of Scripture calls for his people to do before they can hope for any blessing of revival or of restoration in this land. Firstly, he calls us to true repentance. What was the first sermon the Lord Jesus Christ preached? It is found in Mark 1, verse 15. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Our pastor discussed easy believism at one of our recent interactive Bible studies, where a nodding assent is given to the gospel, but there is no repentance. There is no full turning away from our sin and turning to Christ for mercy. The Lord Jesus made it clear, believing on him must come with repentance if we are to be saved and escape the judgment of God. But it must be true repentance. Look at verse 12 and 13. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Rending one's garments or ripping their clothes in the Old Testament was a sign that the person was obviously devastated by what they had done and the offense they caused God, and how sorry they were, determined not to offend God again. But a sign is useless if it is simply an outward gesture. God tells us in his word that the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Rend your heart, God says. I don't care about any show you give to those around you. You can cry crocodile tears and fool others, but you do not fool me, says God. You may be remorseful for sin because of the fact that you have been caught and are facing the consequences, but you are not truly sorry unless you are sorry that you have offended God and broken his law, and in true repentance are turning away from it to him. Now, I remember the descent of President Bill Clinton, a very popular president of the USA at his time. Now, he got caught having an affair, and at first, if you recall, he denied it in public. Then he gave a non-apology, basically said, I did do it, but it wasn't as bad as you thought. Then he admitted it, and said sorry. But even then he continued in his sordid ways, as we are finding out more and more in the news today. And the Bible is full of examples of those who are not really repentant and therefore were rejected by God. Esau, Pharaoh, King Saul, and Judas. And hell is full of people who are sorry they are suffering judgment, but were not sorry enough to give up their sin that grieved the Lord during their lifetime on earth. If you are not a child of God tonight, you will never enter the gates of heaven without true repentance. Yet chapter 2 of Joel is talking to his people. And he says, if we want to see God's mighty blessing upon us as his people, which is the church today, on this land, the first thing we need to do is repent. Repentance for the Christian does not stop after he or she is saved. Christ has saved us once and for all, but if we are to enjoy his blessing, and if we are truly his, then we return to him each and every day in repentance, and with his forgiveness gain new strength to fight the sin. But repentance of what, as Christians? There are many sins that have plagued the Church of Britain and our own hearts. And it can be summarized as thus. Breaking the first commandment Jesus gave us as a summary of God's holy law. Namely, that we do not love God with all our hearts. As believers, we can love God to an extent, as he first loved us, of course. But do you remember, do I remember, when we were first saved? And how that love for God burned so brightly within us. The hymn writer William Cowper felt this deeply when he wrote his classic hymn, Oh, for a Closer Walk with God, where he says, where is the blessedness I knew when first I sought the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? When we repent and seek to love God more, then the rest will flow. Forgiveness, love, and patience with our fellow believers, an overwhelming burden for the lost, a righteous anger when his name is blasphemed, a holy walk in public and in secret. I wanted to focus on this first aspect of repentance due to the prominence the Lord himself gives it in this prophecy. However, we are also called to other vital actions. Secondly, he calls us to come together. Look at verse 16. Gather the people together. Revival history is full of people with the same burden coming together to call on the Lord. It has often started with just a few faithful people, proving Christ's promise in Matthew 18:20 that where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Let me read to you this account of the Hebridean revival in 1949, which began with two sisters, Peggy and Christine Smith. One was 84 years of age and blind, the other 82 and crippled with arthritis. They decided to pray twice a week. On Tuesdays and Fridays, they got on their knees at 10 in the evening and remained there till 3 or 4 in the morning. Two old women in a very humble cottage. And then the account says, they persuaded their minister to call a session. Seven men covenanted not to give rest nor peace to the Almighty until he made their Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Those men also began to meet on Tuesday and Friday nights for some months. Nothing seemed to happen for a few weeks. Then on the 13th of December, 1949, at 11 p.m., 600 or 700 people had gathered outside the church. In a matter of minutes, the dance hall was empty. So it continued for several years, and it spread to many of the islands. People who had never been near a meeting before were suddenly arrested by the Spirit and gave themselves to seeking God. Men were found walking the rocks at night in distress of soul, while others were found during the day among the rocks. Social evils were swept away as a flood, and whole districts were completely changed. A wonderful sense of God seemed to pervade the whole place. God the Holy Spirit, who amongst his people in revivals in the Bible, or amongst Peggy and Christine Smith, is he less God today? I ask you, and I ask myself. Is that promise to be in the midst of two or three just some kind of cute message you read in a Hallmark card? Of course not. He is evermore the same. And he longs, in fact, he promises to come and meet with two or three people who have repented and are repenting and are crying out to him. Are you burdened for his blessing upon our land? Then seek another person who shares that burden and meet to pray with them. However, we have the privilege each Wednesday and in other meetings to be gathered together as his people. My friends, can you see why this is simply another reason why times of prayer together as a church is so vitally important? If you can make a time of church prayer, make it. And let us plead to the Lord together. And then, as we saw in verse 14, who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? My third point. He calls us to be bold. Verse 21. Fear not. Simple two words. Fear not. But they pack such a punch. Fear not, God says. A common accusation against the evangelical church today is that it is taking its ease in Zion, as the prophet Amos warned the people of God against. And it is a fair accusation, if we are being honest. The church recognizes what God is saying through Joel with verses like verse 17. They say among the peoples, "Where is their God?" Or verse 27, God's people being put to shame, and they see the destruction of the spiritual plague of locusts upon our land. But there's almost a shrug of the shoulders and an attitude of, it is what it is. It's just the days we are living in. We cannot expect any blessing of God, any visitation, if we don't care or if have our head in the sand. God gives us a promise that he can restore what has been devastated. But we must first realize it has been devastated. However, at the other extreme, as I said, we can equally fall prey to the devil's ploy to make us lose hope and think all is hopeless for the church and for this land. After praying, we get up as Christian soldiers and even put most of our armor on before we start the day, but we often seem to leave our shield of faith behind. The prophecy in Joel gives us great encouragement. Why? Because he is amongst us as his people. Verse 27 again. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God. Now, when I went to high school in the late 80s and early 90s, I was often picked upon and suffered racist abuse, as many children sadly did back in those days. But there was a couple of months when my big brother did some teacher training in my school, and when he walked home with my friends and I, and no one dared to touch us, as he was built like a brick wall and was fast, as the bullies soon found out. I had no reason to fear because of my elder brother. And on an infinitely greater level, we have nothing to fear because of our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord God who was in the midst of Israel, bringing them home after captivity, is the same Lord God who will bring us to our home in heaven after rescuing us from the captivity of the devil and our own sin. Our brother John, as recently preached in Mark 9, where the Lord Jesus told a man whose son was being tormented by a spirit, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." And the man's response and cry should be ours today, for God to do what seems impossible in our land. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And as a church, Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. In fact, the same verse in Joel gives us what God commands us to replace our fear with. Be glad and rejoice. The tonic to fear is gladness and rejoicing in the Lord. We must not be blind to the battle that rages around us and the devastation in our society the devil has made, and it should grieve us deeply. But then we turn to Christ, commander of the army of the Lord, and rejoice that he is already the victor and will one day return and vanquish all his enemies. But pray in the meantime he will come and restore all that has been devastated and bring back the honor due to his holy name. So in summary, we have seen that before we can hope for any blessing, God expects his people to do what we have been called to do, to show true repentance, hearts, not garments, to come together to plead for a visitation of his spirit, find a like-minded person to pray together, but come to the prayer meetings and let us encourage each other to pray for God's name to be glorified in our country. To not be afraid, as the hymn writer says, and see Christ the victor raised. However, I want to conclude on the foundation of revival, and that is the mercy of the Lord. Verse 13 again, surrender your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. I repeat that if you are not a child of God tonight, you will never enter the gates of heaven without true repentance, as Christ himself has said. However, this glorious gospel, if you are genuinely sorry for your sin, if you are tearing or ripping at your heart for the sheer guilt that overwhelms you as you see your dark heart before a pure God, then God has promised you that he is gracious and merciful. The standards of Jehovah do not drop. He must punish every sin. Yet we have remembered recently on Good Friday that every kind of sin was laid on his blessed Son, Jesus Christ, when he hung on that cross. The very hell you and I deserved in mercy was poured out on him in our place. Don't let the devil lie to you that you don't need the Savior or that you are too sinful for the Savior. Then in amazing power, Christ rose from the dead to open those gates of heaven to those who come to him in sorrow. It is all of grace. It is all of mercy. And it is all there for you to receive, both now and forever, if you turn from your sin and embrace our Lord and his mercy. Then for the Christian, God commands us to repent from our lethargy, to come together to seek his face, and to be bold and rejoice in him. And still then, a visitation will only be due to his grace and mercy. Our Lord is full of grace and mercy and slow to anger. This is our Heavenly Father. He longs to bless us. Therefore, with such a Heavenly Father, let us embrace his promises to restore our land, to walk in his ways, and to cry out to him so that we shall know that he is in the midst of us as the Lord our God, and that we, his people, shall never be put to shame. For his glory, amen.